When I was growing up, I remember one particular book that my parents read to me. It captured my imagination. It was called Fortunately. Fortunately. It's actually a book that's still published to this very day. It published as a board book. If you're familiar with board books, they're thick pages for little kids to be able to turn the pages. And it's a simple premise in this book. It goes like this. On one page, it says, "Fortunately, Ned was invited to a surprise party." You turn the page. "Unfortunately, the party was 1,000 miles away." You turn the page. "Fortunately, a friend loaned Ned an airplane." You turn the page. "Unfortunately, the motor exploded." "Fortunately, there was a parachute in the airplane." "Unfortunately, there was a hole in the parachute." And the book goes on and on. You can see how it's going to end. Fortunately, unfortunately, back and forth. And sometimes I feel like my adult life is like that children's book. Maybe you do too. You look back over the last week, and you can even go through Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and count fortunately or unfortunately on each one of those days based on what happened to you. From one day to the next, life bounces back and forth from experiences that seem fortunate on one hand to things that seem unfortunate, even painful. And the cycle never stops, does it? It's enough to make you wonder, how can God be accomplishing his purposes for me when life seems so unpredictable? When as soon as I experience something that's fortunate, I turn around and I experience something that's unfortunate, maybe in the extreme. Does God really love me? Is he at work in my life? As we continue in our study through the last chapters of the book of Genesis, we're going to see again and again that God's gracious plan to save a people for himself cannot be thwarted or stopped by people's sin, in the midst of suffering, or even from successes that come along. Someone asked me this past week, why does Moses include chapter 38? We're going to be looking at chapters 38 and 39 in Genesis this afternoon. Why does he include this depressing and graphic chapter about Judah right in the middle of Joseph's story? Most of these chapters at the end of Genesis are about Joseph. But here we have, right in between 37 and 39, chapter 38 about Judah. And it's a grim chapter. I mean, right before it in chapter 37, Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers, with Judah being a particularly wicked character in that chapter, suggesting that they sell their brother and make a profit from him, which they do. And then on the other side of chapter 38, we have chapter 39, Joseph's story of God-given successes, his godly character, and then his unjust suffering in Egypt, even when he chose to do the right thing. Right there in the middle is the story of Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And this chapter, friends, is filled with a lot of sin. Moses was inspired by God to write this story down in an incredibly clever way to show the contrast between the two men, Judah and Joseph, I believe. And yet, surprisingly, to show how God was at work accomplishing his plans to save his people in both chapters. Again, turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 38 and 39 in Genesis 38 and 39. You'll be helped. I am not going to read all of both of these chapters out loud. I'm just going to tell you a bit of the story and lead us to some of the verses in each chapter that are particularly important. Because of that, in the next few sermons, at least in Genesis, that is, it would be really helpful for you to read ahead of time, because sometimes I'm preaching 2, 3, even 4 chapters at a time. Better for you to read ahead of time. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our eyes to what he wants us to learn about himself and about us through this passage. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have given us your word, that each one of us can hold it in our hand, whether it's in a Bible that's paper or a Bible that's on our phone. Bibles are prolific for us. Lord, it's a precious thing for you to have spoken to us. We pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, open our hearts and open our eyes to see you afresh. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What I want you to see in these two chapters is to count on God's plan to save despite sin, suffering, and success. Count on God's plan. You can count on God's plan to save despite sin, suffering, or success. There's 2 points. There's going to be a point for chapter 38 and then a point for chapter 39. It's very simple. The first point is titled Sin and Salvation for 38, Sin and Salvation, and then for 39, Success and Suffering. Success and Suffering. So first, Sin and Salvation, chapter 38. Now, we have already, in the chapters leading up to chapter 38, seen three of Jacob's oldest sons disqualify themselves from being the leader amongst all the brothers. Simeon and Levi murdered all the men of the city of Shechem, put them to the sword, ransacked the city back in chapter 34. And then in chapter 35, Reuben, the oldest, slept with one of his father's wives. Those are mentioned there. Those stories are mentioned to tell us about why Simeon, Levi, and Reuben were disqualified from leadership. And as chapter 38 opens, it seems that Judah is actually on a similar downward spiritual path as his older brothers. He departs from living near his brothers. He takes on a best friend who is a Canaanite named Hira, who seems to be an ungodly influence on him. Hira is going to show up multiple times throughout chapter 38 in this story, and it's clear from how he's spoken of that he's a bad influence on Judah. Not that Judah needs a whole lot of encouragement in sinning, but let's say Hira is not encouraging him any other direction. Let me ask you this. Are you careful with who you spend time with? Certainly, of course, it's good to pursue friendships with non-Christians in our lives, to have opportunities to love them, to share the gospel with them. I hope that each one of you have non-Christian friends that you are opening your life up to in some way. But you have to ask the question, who is influencing who in those relationships? Are you more influenced by your non-Christian friends, by their immorality, by their choices of how they spend their time? Maybe choices that would not be pleasing to God? Or are you the one doing the influencing with them? Maybe ask yourself the question this way. Do you prefer the company of unbelievers or of Christians? It's an important question. You know, the Bible has something to say about this. It says in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. In other words, we know that we are saved, that we're Christians, because we love the brothers. It means we love Christians. We love Christians, whether they're actually brothers or sisters. That's a characteristic of Christians, people whose hearts have been changed by God. They love other Christians, even the ones that drive you crazy. Choose your friends carefully, brothers and sisters. That's one reason to be an active member of a church, of course, to have confidence that there will be godly people for you to spend time with, people that you know love Jesus and want to live their lives to please Him. Now, Judah's moral missteps continue as chapter 38 unfolds. He marries a Canaanite woman then, which we know is an indication of moral compromise. Let me just clarify as well that it is not moral compromise just because she's of a different ethnicity. It's because at that time in history, to marry someone outside of the extended family of Abraham meant that you would be marrying someone who worshiped different gods rather than the one true God. So it had to do with religion, not ethnicity. Together, Judah and his wife, who's not even named, they have three sons. Judah gets a Canaanite wife for his first son, and this Canaanite wife is named Tamar. And of course, she's going to be a very important character in the rest of chapter 38. But this son of his, named is so wicked and evil, that the Lord puts him to death. It doesn't even tell us how, it just says the Lord put him to death. This is the first time in the Bible that God is described as quickly putting a man to death just because he was so evil. So now Tamar is a childless widow, which is a desperate situation to be in this culture, in this time. And cultural custom dictated that the next oldest son should take his brother's widow as a wife and have a male child with her so that the dead brother's name and inheritance would be preserved. But the second son of Judah simply sleeps with Tamar over and over again, but never does his duty to get her pregnant out of selfishness in order to protect his share of the inheritance. You see, it's to his advantage not to do his familial duty here. That way, his part of the inheritance will be larger. Meanwhile, Tamar will continue to be destitute. God sees that as well as particularly wicked and evil. And so God puts the second son to death as well. Now, Judah has only one more son, but he's too young to marry Tamar. And so Judah promises Tamar that when his third son gets old enough, he'll give that son to her as her husband. Secretly, of course, Judah is afraid that the third son will die as well. And so he never gives that third son to Tamar to provide a male child for her. Never does he do that. Tamar is stuck in her father's house living the life of an aging widow. Now, this is the setup to all the drama that's going to happen. We continue. Judah's wife dies, and after a period of mourning, he gets together with his friend Hira, that's trouble, and they head out together to go shear his sheep with his co-workers. Now, here and in other places in the Old Testament, sheep shearing was a festival time that would frequently involve only men away from their homes, away from their families and their wives, probably lots of drinking of alcohol, and wild living. I mean, this was sort of like an all-male business trip to Las Vegas for men who are looking to get into trouble. Well, Tamar hears of Judah's trip to the sheep shearing, and so she takes off her widow's clothes. She dresses like a prostitute with her face covered, and she waits for Judah to pass by on the road to the place where they're going to shear the sheep. She is determined to give birth to a leading descendant of God's chosen people. And sure enough, when Judah comes by, he wants to sleep with her. She agrees, but she demands some objects as a pledge to hold until he sends a young goat, which he's promised as payment to her for her services. When he sends the goat back, She's nowhere to be found. 3 months later, the fact that Tamar is pregnant cannot be hidden anymore. Now, look with me at verses in chapter 38, verses 24 to 26. Follow along as I read. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Of course, it was the signet, the cord, and the staff of Judah. And then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again, meaning he didn't sleep with her anymore. Judah's hypocrisy is stunning, is it not? He's unjustly cheating Tamar out of her heir to his estate, and more importantly, the promises of God. And he's committed sexual sin while she was simply trying to get what was rightfully hers. We might add that his demand that she be burned alive is extremely harsh, even in that culture. Oh, church, there should be no double standard for the behavior of men and the behavior of women. The Bible expects both men and women to conduct themselves in godly ways that please God and are obedient to His Word. God doesn't excuse men's sin and prosecute women's sin. It doesn't work like that. In fact, God speaks strongly against a double standard for men and women. In the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, listen to what God says in chapter 4, verse 14. He says, "I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside to prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes." Men and women are both held to a high standard, biblical standards by God, and should be in all families, all Christian families, and in the church. But more importantly, do you see how Judah is cut to the heart by being exposed as a hypocrite and a sinner? Do you see that here? "She is more righteous than I," he says. Now, it's no coincidence that the name of the place where this happened to Judah is called Enaim, and it means eye-opening. Eye-opening. You see, Judah's eyes were opened to his sin. We'll see as Joseph's story unfolds over the last 10 chapters of Genesis that this is a turning point for Judah. Something changes in his character from here on out. Later, we're going to see him actually offering himself up as a sacrifice for others. And so there's good reason to believe that this chapter, filled with Judah's sins, is also the story of how Judah came to faith. And it began with him recognizing his sin. Oh, every person who truly comes to faith in the God of the Bible, turns to him for grace and mercy because they've recognized their sin against him and the punishment that it deserves. Conviction of sin is painful. It is often embarrassing. But it is the kind of pain like the pain that comes with life-saving surgery. Necessary. Important. If you're not a Christian, we're so glad that you're with us this afternoon in the service at Covenant Hope Church. We want you to come back every week. We want you to come to any of our events. There, almost everything we do is open to anyone. Let me ask you a hard question if you're not a Christian. Do you recognize that you are a sinner? Do you see that all through your life you've made choices and acted in ways that you know you know deep down displease God. I don't even think that you need to know much about the Bible to understand that you've not lived up to how God designed you to live. Not in your choices, not in your thoughts, not in your attitudes. Because God considers all of that, all of you, not just what you do. Now, if you do understand that you've fallen short of God's design for how you should live, I want to tell you some good news. I want to tell you that God extends His mercy and grace to sinners. Anyone can be forgiven by God simply by recognizing their sin, turning away from their sin, agreeing with God about their sin, in other words, and trusting in what Jesus did on the cross. You see, God in His great love for us did something for us that we could never do for ourselves as sinners. He sent His only Son into the world to live a sinless life and yet to be nailed to the cross, executed in a cruel and inhuman way. And in doing that, He was taking on Himself the punishment that we deserved for our sin. He was buried, and then He rose from the grave. He rose from the grave to demonstrate that God had accepted His sacrifice to cover over our sin, that is, anyone who would repent of their sin and trust in Him. And so, if you know that you're a sinner, please know that you can be forgiven through Jesus Christ. Just as Judah recognized his sin and surely thought back to the promises that were given to his great-grandfather Abraham and to his grandfather Isaac and to his father Jacob of the covenant love of God, he was trusting in it finally. And you can too. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you. And brothers and sisters in Christ, don't despise or run away from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Count it a mercy of God that He reveals your sin to you. No matter how painful, no matter how embarrassing. You see, the Lord, in doing that, is rescuing you from sin. Sin is deadly for you. And remember, the Holy Spirit never intends to leave us in the pain of conviction. No. For God's children, the Spirit is always ready to apply the healing balm of forgiveness that flows nonstop from Christ Jesus and His sacrifice for us on the cross. If you're feeling convicted now, don't run from it. Don't rationalize your sin. Don't explain it away. Think of 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9, where the Apostle John says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Judah experienced the grace of God and the conviction of his sin in verses 24 through 26. But there was more grace from God that Moses reveals to us in the final verses, verses 30 through the very end, which is verse 30. Excuse me, it's 27 through 30. These verses reveal that Tamar was pregnant with twins by her father-in-law. And when they were ready to be born, at first it looked like one whose name would be Zerah would be born first. He put his hand out first. But the other child then pushed his way through before Zerah, and his name would be called Perez, meaning breach or breaking through. And from Perez's line came David. King David. The David who would be king, who would be born years and years later. And hundreds of years later, another king would be born from the line of Judah and Perez. And his name was Jesus. Jesus was and is King Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Four women are named in the genealogy of Jesus that's written down in the first chapter of Matthew's gospel in the New Testament. And all four, including Tamar, were Gentiles, non-Jews, people who Jews might have thought were outside of the covenant love of God. But no. Anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ can be forgiven. Anyone can have his covenant love if they turn to him in faith. This chapter, so filled with sin, is also a powerful example of how God's plan to bless and save a people for himself can't be stopped even by our sin, even by Judah's horrific sin. You see, the absolute mess that Judah had made with his life and his sinful choices here and in the chapters before it as well. And maybe you feel like your life is a wreck, a mess of your own making. Sure, some of the things that have happened to you were not of your own doing, and yet you know that you're at least partially to blame for your situation in life. Do you think that there's no way that God could work in your life to accomplish his purposes, to display his love and mercy? Oh, you couldn't be more wrong. No, friend, God is in the business of redeeming sinners and remaking their lives for his valued service. Every member of this church, in fact, is evidence that God saves sinners and uses them for his glory. He can do that for you too. Won't you turn from your sin and receive his grace through faith in Christ Jesus? Judah was learning that he could count on God's plan to save despite his sin. Meanwhile, Joseph was learning that too. Joseph was learning, at least. Chapter 38's point was titled Sin and Salvation, and chapter 39 is titled Success and Suffering. That's the second point this afternoon. Success and suffering. Meanwhile, Joseph had been sold into slavery and taken to Egypt. Judah was coming to faith in chapter 38, but Joseph was living by faith in chapter 39. And this chapter begins and ends with the Lord granting Joseph his presence and making him a success, whatever happened to him. But there was much suffering that he experienced along the way. Look with me first at verses 2 through 6. 2 through 6 in chapter 39. Follow along with me. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. And so Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now, it's important to understand that the story of Joseph in Egypt unfolds over the course of actually 22 years. And so it's decades between Joseph being sold into slavery and Joseph rising to second in command in Egypt. He was 11 years in Potiphar's household, living as a slave. So don't think for just a minute that just because it's in verse 2 that Joseph became a successful man, that Joseph didn't suffer. Oh no, he suffered much. It took a long time to rise to the place in Potiphar's house that he attained. In Potiphar's household, being blessed, we see how God's promise to Abraham and his descendants is coming true, don't we? God had said to Abraham in chapter 12, verse 3, all the way back there towards the beginning of Genesis, God had said, I will bless those who bless you. Well, Potiphar is blessing Joseph, and Potiphar's being blessed because of it, by God. Now, there's a lesson for us here about how we should conduct ourselves out in the world and particularly in our workplaces. Christians are called to work at their jobs with excellence and diligence and integrity because we work for God's glory. God is glorified when you do your work well in the workplace. Now, I want you children and youth, particularly, to listen up to me right now, okay? If you're a child, if you're a youth, I want you to listen to me. That goes for you too. You should do your work well. And what is your work? Your work is to go to school. Your work is to go to school. Okay, maybe it's preschool. Or maybe it's what your mother tells you to do if you're even younger than that. If you want to please and glorify God as a young person, as a child, and you can do that, work hard and do excellent work. Don't cheat. Don't bunk your classes if you're a university student. How you work in school and in the workplace, it reflects on Christ. It's a part of your witness. The question is it a good witness or is it a bad witness? The Christians who desire to do great things for Jesus should begin by being faithful in small things first. The missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, famously said, "A little is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a big thing." Faithfulness in a little thing is a big thing. You see, we bring glory to God when we're faithful to do excellent work in the workplace. Do it for Jesus. Now, by the same token, if you experience the blessing of God in your work and it prospers, be sure and give praise to God for your success. Joseph had success because the Lord was with him. If you have success too, it will be a credit to the Lord, either in the skills that he's given you or the blessing in the favorable circumstances that you encounter. Either way, give glory to God when you experience success in your work. Thank him in your prayers. Thank him in the presence of others when you're praised and recognized for your work. Maybe even in a prayer meeting. Recently, we had a prayer meeting and we took some time just to say, how have we seen God's faithfulness in our lives? Open mic. Come for that sometime and share how God has enabled you to do your work excellently for his glory. But just like that children's book that goes back and forth from fortunate to unfortunate, so Joseph's life was headed for trial and suffering despite his success, despite his faithfulness. Potiphar's wife took notice of Joseph. He was handsome. And she didn't just like the work that he did. She liked him. And she set out to try to seduce him, to lure him into bed with her. But Joseph was a man of faith, and so he refused. Listen to his reasoning given to her in verses 8 and 9. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" No one is immune from sexual temptation, neither men nor women. Judah had given in to it, perhaps repeatedly. But Joseph refused the opportunity to sin against his master and, more importantly, against God. And his reasoning should be our reasons for refusing to fall into sexual sin. First of all, he knew that sexual sin with Potiphar's wife was a sin against Potiphar. Potiphar had shown him kindness and trust. How could he do that to Potiphar? He reasoned. And second, he knew that the sexual sin was a sin against God, the one who had made him, the one who had designed him and only intended him to experience sex in marriage. If you and I don't regularly soak ourselves in God's word and recount the kindness of God toward us in Christ and in whom is our identity and the fact that we belong to him, both body and soul, like the Heidelberg Catechism first question that we recited together, then we will be vulnerable to sexual sin. If we take in a steady diet of movies and TV shows, much of what the internet is telling us about how sex is no big deal and everyone deserves it, we're going to be vulnerable to sexual sin if that's the case. Potiphar's wife would not stop pursuing Joseph. She kept on day after day, it literally says, requesting him to come and lie with her. Think of the pressure that that would have put him under. He was a young, unmarried man. No doubt he had sexual desires. He might have easily reasoned that he could get even further ahead in the household if he pleased her by giving in to his request. Who would find out? They could keep it a secret, right? All these reasons are the ways that Satan conspires with our sinful nature to break us down and to lead us into sin. But Joseph continued to resist her. Finally, she tried to trap him. It's in verses 11 through 18, and they describe how she caught him alone in the house. He refused once again and fled the house, leaving behind his robe. Now, it very well might be that Joseph sensed his own weakness in this moment and fled from this vulnerable situation. Brothers and sisters, this is the best response to potentially sinful situations, be it sexual or otherwise. Remove yourself from the situation. Leave. Turn off the TV. Get rid of your phone. Flee from the secret places where you're vulnerable and put yourself in places with other people, particularly other Christians. Don't try to stay and be strong. Fleeing the situation is the strong thing to do. Scripture tells us to resist Satan and flee from sin. We oftentimes try to do it the opposite way. Are you in a dating relationship or maybe in private with a member of the opposite sex that could become tempting? You should flee. What dangers might there be for you even in the workplace? You know, oftentimes sexual sin begins with emotional sin, emotional dependence, emotional adultery even with a person of the opposite sex. Cut it off. Flee from it, friends. Joseph did the right thing. He did the righteous thing. But her trap worked, and she accused him of being the one to initiate the sexual contact. She told the other household servants, and then she told her husband Potiphar when he got home. And off to prison, Joseph went. Now, if you're not a Christian, you might have come here today thinking that if you live for God, if you become a Christian, then God will shield you from suffering in your life. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, you might have heard that if you listen to random Bible teachers on the internet that you may be hearing, you may hear that kind of teaching. You may hear that if you give to God financially, then he'll give back to you and make you rich. Or that if you live a righteous life, you'll experience fulfillment and breakthroughs in your life that bring you joy and contentment, but remove all suffering. You'll never get sick if you live by faith, they say. You know, those men and women who teach that stuff, they even use the Bible. They use the Bible to argue for those things, but they are lies. They are twisting the scripture to make it say what they want it to say, and even worse, they're making it say what you and I oftentimes long for it to say. You should stay away from those teachers. Reject them. Come and ask me or one of the elders of Covenant Hope Church if you're not sure about someone that you've heard on the internet or even in person. We'll help you discern what they're teaching. And if you come and you listen to sermons here at Covenant Hope regularly, you will begin to discern between good teaching and bad teaching. You'll be able to discern it for yourself. That is another reason, of course, to be a member of a gospel preaching church that interprets the Bible rightly, to protect you from wrong teaching that's out there. Now, the evidence that that kind of teaching is wrong is right here in this passage, isn't it? Joseph did the right thing, and he suffered for it. And if you follow Jesus, you very well might suffer too. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted because of me." He told us to expect persecution and suffering if we follow him. Brothers and sisters, even Christians can be lulled into thinking that following the Lord and doing the right thing will protect us from suffering, but it is just not true. You know, there was a famous book written by a Jewish rabbi called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And the author was trying to understand why God let bad things happen to good people. And he concluded in this book that God could not stop evil from happening. He just isn't powerful enough. He does his best, but sometimes he fails. Nothing could be further from the truth. The better question to ask is, why do good things happen to bad people? Because the Bible teaches that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God and deserve to be in hell right now. And yet God continues to be kind to us. When R.C. Sproul, a famous Bible teacher, was asked, "Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people?" he replied, "That only happened once in history, and he volunteered for it." Jesus willingly went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin so that we could be forgiven and experience his unending grace and mercy. And anyone who follows Jesus will experience hardships and trials in this life, oh, for sure. Some of them more painful than you could probably have imagined earlier in your life. And yet, God is with us in them. He has promised to never leave us or forsake us. And surprisingly, he is using them to mold and shape us to be more like his son, who suffered but was exalted to the right hand of God in heaven and is alive now. That was the life of our Savior. Why would we expect it to be any other life for us if we follow him? I look back at this first question in the Heidelberg Catechism. We read it out loud together. "He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation." Your trials and your sufferings are working together to contribute to your salvation, not the atonement, but to bring you to the point where you will stand having lived a faithful life of faith in Christ until the day you die. And you will be welcomed into his presence. "Well done, good and faithful servant." Those trials will contribute to that. One preacher tells the story of a man experiencing pain and loss in his life. He was questioning why God would let those things happen to him. And as he was walking down the street, he encountered construction work happening on a huge stone church. And there on the sidewalk was one of the construction workers. And it was a man who was using a hammer and a chisel to prepare a triangular stone. The man asked the worker what he was doing. And the man pointed to the very top of the church building. And he said, "I'm preparing this stone down here with this hammer and chisel so that it will fit up there at the top." And that's what God is doing in our trials and sufferings. He's preparing us in this life to be received into his eternal, glorified presence. Brothers and sisters, I If you read this last paragraph, you see that once in prison, Joseph continued to experience the steadfast love of the Lord for him. It was no easy thing to be thrown into this prison. No, it says in Psalm 105 that he had shackles on his hands and his neck, on his wrists and his feet and his neck. We know that it was very difficult for him. But in time and with patience, God continued to bless him, and he rose to prominence even in the prison. Even in the prison, the Lord was with him, blessing him and making him a success. Fortunately, unfortunately. Our lives are a series of successes and failures, joys and trials, but for those who've trusted in Christ, we can count on God's plan to save, despite sin, despite suffering, and even in the midst of success. Let's turn to him in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that in Christ we are more than conquerors, and that we should count all our sufferings in this life as not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed when we stand before you. Oh Lord, we praise you for that great promise. I pray that for anyone here within earshot of me this afternoon that is experiencing suffering and trials and temptation, that they would remember that you are at work in their lives if they have repented and trusted in your Son, Jesus. Help them to endure, O Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.